Folks, I do invite you to turn with me in your Bibles as we come to our time of being in God's Word. Revelation chapter 3, the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 3, our text this morning is verses 1 through 6. Let me lead us to the Lord in prayer, though. Father, as we quieten our heart once again in prayer, we thank you for these wonderful biblical truths we've been able to sing accompanied by musicians. But we now thank you that we come to the living Word, and we thank you for the time that is ours to listen to you. As I so often say, because of a sweet testimony and a witness to my own life through Billy McIntyre, you've been that unseen witness in our midst. And so we thank you for your presence. And now, Lord, if there be a wicked way within us, create in us a clean heart. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation. And as we come under the washing of the water of the Word, thank you for the blessing that it is to be able to open your Scriptures in this place without fear of persecution in this day. It may change, but for the meanwhile, Lord, we are thankful. Thankful for your love, thankful for your presence, thankful for your salvation. Thank you for setting us alongside one another into this local church, the body of Christ. And Lord, help us to be mindful. To whom much has been given, much will be required. So speak now to your servants, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please follow as I read for us in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, as we consider the message that is given to a church called Sardis. I've entitled my sermon, Restored Life to the Church of the Living Dead. Listen as I read. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has seven spirits of God and seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So, remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Restored life to the church of the living dead. Dr. Vance Havner has profoundly observed that most churches often go through four stages, and as a result, it's been very well said. Many a church begins with a man, reaches out with a mission, becomes a movement, and ends up a monument. That's a polite way of saying many a church begins with life, but ends in death. Many churches have a glorious past, but that's where it stops. A glorious past is all that they have. It is now the church of the living dead. There are live bodies walking around with dead spirits on the inside, and amazingly, God is the only one who sees this. The church of the living dead is where spiritually, there is no pulse. Spiritually, there is no heartbeat. Spiritually, they are flatliners. Spiritually, they are a dead church. They are dead men walking. There is an illusion of light, but that's all that it is. A church like that is a church that desperately needs revival. And a church that needs revival is a church that has six telltale signs. We would do well to listen to them. The telltale signs of a spiritually dead church are when the church is plagued with disagreements, when the preaching is ineffective, when few can remember when a person was last saved, when God is not praised regularly, and when no one is being called into God's work. So it begs the question then, what do we find is needed to breathe back life into a lifeless body? Well, thankfully, we don't have to lean to our own understanding in answering these questions. We simply have to diligently look to the Word of God and consider the message to the church at Sardis. An examination of the message to the church at Sardis provides us with the answer as to how restored life comes to the church of the living dead. And actually, it begins with this. There are four phases that we will be looking at in our time today. Let me deal with the first. Restored life to the church of the living dead begins with heeding, taking note of, the discernment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the very first part of Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. Let me stop right there. You see, here we have to heed the discernment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me explain what I mean in this way. Thankfully, and because of the living presence of our Lord Jesus Christ within His church, we're assured of two truths. First, Jesus Christ always comprehends our situation. And secondly, Jesus Christ always cares for His servants. Let me deal with the first truth as we heed the discernment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ comprehending our situation. When He gives His message to the church and says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, we have to remind ourselves that word angel isn't some angelic being. It is the Greek word messenger. And therefore, it's best understood to be, this is a message to the pastor, to the elder, to the under-shepherd in the church at Sardis. And it's to be shared with the people whom God has set him amongst. Not to lord over, but to lead, to feed, to protect, and to live by example. In comprehending the situation which Jesus knew the church of Sardis to be in, we have to remember Jesus Christ knows full well the prevailing situation within the city that this church exists in. Sardis, 2,000 years ago, and Everglen in this day. But let me give us some brief detail as to the church of Sardis in the city of Sardis some 2,000 years ago. Sardis was a city known for its great past. In fact, it was long considered by the Greeks as one of the greatest cities. that they ever established under the expansion of Alexander the Great into Asia Minor, which we know today to be modern-day Turkey. But who could have ever imagined that by the end of the 2nd century AD, this would be a church of the living dead, a mere shadow of her former glory. But speaking of the city itself, the city lived on, as one historian has rightly said, the city lived on its ancient prestige. Very evidently, the city and the Church of Jesus Christ in Sardis had something in common. The city of Sardis had a great heritage, a great past. So too did the church. But now it was dead. The city of Sardis is actually about 120 kilometers away from the city of Ephesus. And it was located on the slope of a mount called Mount Tumulus. And it was actually on an acropolis, and therefore it was fairly impregnable. However, twice in its history it fell to foreign armies because of the careless negligence on the part of its city inhabitants. In 546 BC, this city fell to the Persian king Cyrus. And in 214 BC, it fell again to a Greek general, Antiochus III. In AD 17, this city was leveled with an earthquake. But the ruling emperor, Tiberius Caesar of the time, rebuilt the city. Why would he do that? Because the city of Sardis was located on five major routes that all fed into Asia Minor. So it was a very wealthy business center. But one thing that is important to know about the ancient city of Sardis is that it had a temple. Like many ancient cities, it boasted a large temple to Artemis, or Diana, or as this false god was known, Cybele or Cybele. It was believed that this particular one, Artemis, Diana, Cybele, whatever you would like to call her, it was believed that she had power to give life to the dead. Do you see the similarities now? It's a little bit ironic that a city that boasted in having a deity and a temple to that deity in their midst, who imparted life to the dead, was a city that had a church of the living dead in its city limits. But what is actually important is this: the present condition of the church in Sardis, a church of the living dead, is clearly seen by the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows it. And folks, that's an important discernment we need to heed in our walking before the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows what our situation is. He knows what we're facing. And He looks to us to be faithful. Not only do we need to pay heed to the discernment of the Lord in understanding that He knows our situation, but we also get to see in this first part of Revelation chapter 3 verse 1 that He cares for His servants. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God, that means He's sovereign Lord, and the seven stars, says this. Let me just remind us, the seven spirits of God is not some heavenly angelic entourage. It is a reference to the complete and perfect God, whom we serve, whom we adore. And it has been well said by John MacArthur that this is probably a reference to a passage in Isaiah that speaks of God the Holy Spirit and His sevenfold ministry. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the of the Lord will rest on him, the Lord Jesus Christ. The spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of strength, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. There's your sevenfold ministry of God the Holy Spirit that God was pleased to impart unto his precious Son when his Son, God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct, took on human flesh so that he could die in our stead and save our souls to the uttermost. But it's the phrase that I want us to shift to, the seven stars. The seven stars are held within the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, that speaks of God caring for his people. The seven stars are, as we've already seen, they refer to the church elders in the churches and the churches themselves. So we clearly see then that God has us firmly in his hand. He knows our situation and he cares for his servants. So folks, when you put that all together, we would therefore do well to heed the discernment of the Lord. Where are we as his church in this regard? Well, mark it well. Jesus Christ, just as he fully comprehended the situation at Sardis, fully comprehends our situation. And just as he holds and held the people in his hand who made up the church at Sardis, so too does he do exactly the same to us today. Nothing escapes the attention of God the Holy Spirit and our Lord Jesus Christ our Savior as he continues to mold and make and lead and provide for his church. And so that's why restored life to the church of the living dead begins with heeding the discernment of the Lord. And then that leads us into now comprehending the necessities of the Lord. So what are those? Restored life to the church of the living dead necessitates that we heed the confrontation. The Lord already discerns who we are and our situation. Look now at the last part of verse 1 of Revelation chapter 3. Because here we get to see we have to heed the confrontation of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. Here it is. This is the confrontation of the Lord. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. We would do well to reflect on the two conditions that the Lord confronts the church at Sardis with. And those two conditions are this. Outward reputation can be deceiving, and inward condition can be revealing. So in heeding the confrontation of the Lord, let's consider first the outward reputation can be deceiving. We see that when Jesus Christ says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. You see, the church of Sardis may well have had a reputation amongst the people of the city as being a beehive of activity and vitality. And given the wealth of the city, it's probable that it was most likely a church with size, with money, with programs. And probably people stopped to take notice. She appeared as a church to have a healthy fellowship. And that's what we see when Jesus says, you have a name. This is perhaps an indication of Sardis' past faithfulness and accomplishments. In the past, she was something genuine. There had been a time when her reputation as a church really matched up to her conduct. There had been a day when she had been doing great things for the church. Now, though, all that they had was a name. And this confrontation of the Lord Jesus Christ brings us front and center with that awful reality, that awful possibility that outward reputation can be deceiving to men, not to the Lord. But if outward reputation can be deceiving, then this passage also shows to us that our inward condition can be very revealing. To the angel of the church, he writes, "I know your deeds, and you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." You are dead is what I want us to look at closely, because looks can be deceiving. A body that from all outward appearances seems strong and healthy can, upon closer inspection, be found to be racked with cancer or some terminal disease. And our Lord, as it were, he performs a battery of spiritual tests on the church at Sardis. He puts her through a CAT scan, he puts her through an MRI scan, an X-ray, and the diagnosis is far worse than any external examination could ever have brought about, because it reveals that she is dead. Why? She had become infected with the disease of spiritual compromise, worldly accommodation, and satisfaction with the status quo. And life had begun to ebb out of the body of Christ, and no one noticed. Interestingly, if you look closely at the text, the entire passage that relates to the message to the church at Sardis, it is a church that was not persecuted in any way by the society it found itself part of. Ask yourself, why would that be? Very easy to answer. The church held to the worldly standards of Sardis. And it was probable that the people of Sardis, all of the politically correct people, actually admired it. Not for its courage in standing against sin, not for its commitment to a conviction to hold to the word of God or the things of the Lord, but to the fact that they just fitted in. That's why I said, this is a body of Christ that had had the disease of spiritual compromise, worldly accommodation, and satisfaction with the status quo. And it's at this point, folks, that I want to just share with us, what causes a church to die? Well, I want to quote what Chuck Swindoll says. I pay a little bit of attention to him. He's got some really good analogies, but this is one that I thought was worth repeating for us. Chuck Swindoll lists as the causes that a church dies the following. He says, firstly, worship of the past, a pride in the way we were, will lead to a church's death. Another one, he says, is this: a church will die when it has a greater concern for the cosmetics than the character. A third reason he gives as the church dying is a love of tradition within the church triumphs over a love for Christ and his word. A fourth reason that the church will die, Chuck Swindoll shares, an inflexibility to and resistance to change. And then lastly, he says, a church will die when it loses its evangelistic and missionary fervor. Being a church that is alive and living for the Lord Jesus Christ requires far more than a signpost at the front of the property. Being a church that is alive and serving the Lord requires far more than a building with a steeple or a stained glass window. Being a church that is alive and serving the Lord Jesus Christ is far more than even just regularly scheduling weekly meetings. Too many churches have a name that they are alive, but they are dead. The church at Sardis, folks, was a morgue with a steeple. And so restored life to the church of the living dead begins with taking heed of the discernment of the Lord as He knows our situation and as He cares for His servants. We can trust Him. But getting restored life to the church of the living dead also means that we take heed of His confrontation to His church, remembering that He knows outward appearances can be deceiving and that inward condition can be very revealing. Okay, but then that begs the question. What do we find is needed to breathe life back into the lifeless body? We've seen we must heed the correction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry, we're about to see now that we must accept the challenge of the Lord Jesus Christ and we must heed His correction. Let me deal with heeding His correction. This is how life comes back into the church of the living dead. Look at verses 2 and 3 of Revelation chapter 3. Restored life to the church of the living dead comes by heeding the correction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says this, wake up, verse 2, and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Folks, can I just point out, and I wanted to bring some really good news, because up to now we've been lambasted. I'm the first to understand it. Can I just point out some really good news to us? Something we really need to remember, and it's this. Our God, our Lord, our Savior is in the resurrection business. He is continually active in bringing dead sinners to life. We know that from a passage like Ephesians chapter 2 that Pastor Mark is leading us through. But let me just remind us of how the Lord is in the business, as it were, of resurrecting sinners to life. Ephesians 2 verse 1 through 7 says, and you, the believer in Christ, were dead in your trespass and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing richness of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Folks, the good news is, as our Lord Jesus Christ is active in bringing life to dead sinners, He's also active in breathing life back into dead churches. When things appear at their worst, God is at His best. The autopsy's been performed on the church at Sardis. It's dead. What can be done, if anything? As our Lord looks over his body, there appears to be a weak beat of a heart, a faint but perceptible pulse. And because this church is His church, there is the hope of recovery. Yes, the condition is critical, but it's not yet terminal. And in rapid fire succession, what the Lord peppers the church at Sardis with is 6 steps that she must take if she is once again to be the church of the living God, the body of Christ, whom Jesus saved her to be. There is hope, but she must act quickly. There can be no delay. Time is almost gone, and we would do well to listen to what the Lord prescribes in those 6 quick fire steps for the church at Sardis. Firstly, He tells the church at Sardis, and we would do well to do the same, renounce our drowsiness. That's where you see the word wake up. Revelation chapter 3, verse 2. Very first couple of words, wake up. It's be watchful, would be another way of saying wake up. Be alert, be on guard, be awake. Remember, the city itself had fallen twice because of a military sleepiness. The church should learn from the city's past, literally. And the church must be continually watchful, keeping our spiritual eyes and ears open 24/7. We are to wake up, we are to be watchful, we are to be searching out and ever recognizing the ever-present danger of the enemy's presence. And guard against our tendency to drop our spiritual guard. So, first step, we are to be renouncing our drowsiness. There is no place for us to be asleep. Secondly, He says, Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, wake up. That's renouncing our drowsiness. Second, and strengthen the things which remain, which are about to die. Folks, second step, we should revive our dedication. Strengthen the things which remain is literally make firm, shore up the foundations. And establish means strengthen what is salvageable. And that's anything the Lord has ever entrusted to us. We are to strengthen our time in His Word. We are to strengthen our time in prayer. We are to strengthen our time in the lives of one another. We are to strengthen our time in sharing the life-saving gospel to whomever God will set us alongside. We are to strengthen the things which remain. He's entrusted us with His Word. He's given us His name. We have this Holy Spirit. We have one another. And we're to do this quickly. Why? Well, just as the church at Sardis was warned, so too might this warning be ours, where Jesus says, "For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." Sardis was content with a halfway completed work. Sardis was content to be mediocre. Let's just keep going, keep our heads down. Let's just muddle on. We'll get together every Sunday and we'll just be a social club. No, 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 no. God says, no, Get going. Get fired up. Begin again to exercise your spiritual muscles that your fat, fabby body might become a lean, mean, God-fighting machine. So, we are to renounce our drowsiness. We should revive our dedication to the Lord, His Word, one another, and the lost. And we should remember our doctrine. Look at verse 3 of Revelation chapter 3. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it. Remember, received, and heard are all words that we really need to pay attention to. Close attention. Why? Sure, we don't rest on our former deeds, but woe betide us if we ever leave our foundational doctrine. We have to continually keep in mind what we've received in a trust from the Lord. We are to make sure that we keep His Word. Folks, it boils down to this. New is not always better, and old, contrary to what some people would say, is not always bad. I would rather hold to the sage advice of God's Word, centuries old, than embrace some new world philosophy. Is a fourth step that we should take. We should renew our devotion. So remember what you've received and heard. That relates to doctrine. And keep it. That relates to our devotion. Keep it literally means hold it fast. Draw it close to you. It's one thing to recall truth, my friend. It's another thing to do it. We can recall truth and not work truth. But God's never called us to do that. He's called us to embrace truth and live it. And keeping it means that we would live it. Jude earnestly says, contend, fight for the faith. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, hold fast what you have received. Don't let it slip away. Why? Because, folks, the awful reality is each one of us can so easily slide into liberalism. And remember, when we find ourselves sliding, it's always gently. No one takes a leap into apostasy. They slide into apostasy. Fifth step Jesus gives as a restoration of life. We should repent our desertion. Still in chapter 3, verse 3. Remember what you have received and heard. That's the doctrine. Keep it. That's the devotion. And repent. Repent, as we have come to know, literally means change your mind and change your behavior and change your direction concerning sin. What would be some of the instances that we have to change in, or the church at Sardis had to change in? Well, think about it. Turn from death to life. Turn from compromise to conviction on the Word of God. Turn from forgetfulness to remembrance. Turn from slothfulness to watchfulness. Turn from weakness to strength. And then a sixth step that he gives us is reflect on our decision. So remember what you've received and heard. That's doctrine. Keep it. That's devotion. Repent. Well, that's making sure that we do just that. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Reflect on what you've decided, folks, because Jesus Christ is coming again. And this isn't a reference to the second coming of Christ, which is when he comes at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. This is where he comes to his church in judgment in this day. What would that mean for you and I? Think carefully about what is at stake. If we don't wake up, if we don't restore life, if we have become the church of the living dead, then swift and unexpected judgment is just around the corner for us. So, we've taken heed of the discernment of the Lord. We've taken heed of the confrontation of the Lord. We've taken heed of the correction of the Lord. Let me now close this with the final. We need to take heed of the challenge and accept the challenge of the Lord. It goes quite quickly. It's verses 4 through 6. Jesus says to the church at Sardis, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, here's how this unfolds for us. For the faithful few that were in Sardis, times were tough. For the faithful few at Everglen, I don't have to tell us, times are tough. Perhaps the believers at Sardis, or maybe even the believers here today, would be wondering, is this all worth it? This is like an uphill battle. I'm like that proverbial salmon swimming upstream against the world coming downstream. Has God given up on us as well? Well, to answer those questions, the Lord provides just in this passage here, these last few verses, 4 through 6, he promises a fourfold promise for you and I and for the church at Sardis. Firstly, he promises his presence. "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me." Biblically, normally when one reads of soiled, dirty garments, it signifies that that person is disqualified as a worshiper and has dishonored God. Here, though, it's used symbolically of our spiritual condition and clothing. Our clothing is Jesus Christ's righteousness that's not been defiled. And because we've not married the world's standards with his standards, the world's philosophies with his commandments, our conduct again as born-again believers renders us as worthy of walking right alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we're promised his presence. We're also promised his purity. "Walk with me in white, for they are worthy." First part of verse 5, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments." Walk in white, worthy, clothed in white. These all speak to the truth that because of who Jesus Christ is, and what he has done in bearing the penalty, ruin, and damnation and wrath raised up against us, because he's paid it all, we receive his righteousness and his purity. Our days upon the earth are now, and the days that our Lord looks upon us without condemnation are today. He proclaims that, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And he promises, he's begun a good work in us. It's one he will continue to do. But he just doesn't have in his vision this life. He has in his vision this life, this day, and eternity. One day we will go home to be with him, and again we will find ourselves in absolute glory, in absolute glorification. So we are promised his presence, his purity. Thirdly, we're promised His protection. I will not erase His or her name from the book of life. Okay, is this a warning here about a true believer maybe losing their salvation? Absolutely not. In fact, this is written such that it's a promise. It needs some explanation, so bear with me a moment. Some people will teach that this verse shows that a Christian, a born-again believer, can have their name erased out of the book of life. Wrong. And they will go to passages even like Exodus chapter 32, verse 33, where they will say, this is what the Bible says in Exodus 32, 33. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Then they will go to a passage like Psalm 69, verse 28, which says, David implores the Lord. He says, those who are sinning against you, Lord, may they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. So what's going on here? Folks, the book that is referred to in Exodus chapter 32, verse 33, and the book that is referred to in Psalm 69, verse 28, is not the Lamb's book of life. What book is it? It is literally God's book of life, where every single person who has ever been born is recorded. But the Lamb's book of life is where the born-again believer's name is inscribed. See, everyone is known by God. You might deny Him, the atheist might deny Him, but God knows every single person. They are recorded in His book. You have a name, even as an unbeliever, with God. And He's recorded your name. The book of Exodus 32, 33, and the book of Psalm 69, verse 28, is that book where everyone is recorded. But the Lamb's book of life, that is not what is referred to. I beg your pardon. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus says this, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And the Greek verb in that passage that I've read to you from Luke chapter 10, verse 20, is that the verb is written in the perfect tense, which means this. It can literally be translated, as Kenneth Wiest says in his expanded translation. It reads, your names have been written in heaven and are on permanent record up there. Folks, Jesus does not lie. But there is something else I'd like to share with you which will help make sense as to why He gives the message to the church of Sardis as He does. You see, the city rulers of Sardis in John's day, as with all of the cities throughout the Roman Empire, were obligated to keep a record, a register as it were, voters' roll, kind of, okay, let's not go down that road today, all right, but they were to keep a record, a register as it were, of all the cities of the citizens of the city, and if someone died or committed a serious crime, that person's name was expunged from the city register. The people of Sardis would know that conduct. And so Jesus Christ makes this promise to them. As my believer, thank you. As my believer, born again by my grace through faith alone, your name is recorded in the Lamb's book of life. And I'll not erase it. That's a promise. This is not a threat. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus Christ promises never to erase the believer's name from the roll of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're a long way from this passage in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, but let me read it for us. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. That's a reference to the unsaved. The saved have their name written in the Lamb's book of life, never to be erased. Lastly, we are promised his praise. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. End of verse 5, rather. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus promised this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus Christ will affirm for you and I, before God the Father, that as a born-again believer in Christ, you belong to him. I belong to him. Jesus Christ will affirm before the angels in heaven that as a born-again believer in Christ, you belong to him. I belong to him. What a thing to know that you are promised his praise today. Where's that praise taking place? In heaven. As you faithfully go about that which God has entrusted you, and as you are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew and to the Gentile, your name is declared by your Savior in the presence of God the Father and the angelic host. The letter to the church at Sardis, the church of the living dead, ends like all letters to the seven churches of Revelation end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. So it sums it up like this, folks. The spiritually dead zombies playing church need to heed Christ's warning of imminent judgment. The indifferent believers playing church need to wake up before it's too late to save their testimony and the function of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the faithful few who have not grown weary in well-doing, take comfort in the knowledge that their salvation is eternally secure. Before the Lord and under the scrutiny of his penetrating gaze into the very depths of your heart and to the very thoughts and intents of your heart, ask yourself, which group am I? Spiritually dead zombie, alive in Christ. Restored life to the church of the living dead begins with taking heed of the fact the Lord discerns his church. He looks upon us and he looks within us. And having taken heed of his discernment, we need to take heed of his confrontation that he brings to the church, remembering that outward appearances can be deceiving and inward condition can be very revealing. And we must heed the correction of the Lord Jesus Christ and accept the challenge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Serve him by serving others with a gladness and singleness of heart, purpose of heart, to glorify him, to exalt him, to love him, and to love whomever he sets you down alongside. Let us pray. Father, we have heard much in this short message to the church at Sardis, and we cannot escape the relevance that it has for us today. So with grace and mercy, Lord, we ask, help us to go forward in this day as worthy people, not trampling underfoot the precious price with which we have been bought, but willingly and gladly and with diligence, serving you, loving you, serving others, loving them, hiding your word in our heart that we would not sin against you, and looking with anticipation and thankfulness to the truth that you will work things out in accordance with your good and most perfect will. Help us to cling to you, Lord, and thank you for clinging to us, for never letting us go, for giving us this time to look within and to look without. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.